I know you have all read the Sermon on the Mount, but I want to remind you of what Jesus says in part of that, sort of as he's concluding and summing up the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. He tells us that there is a broad road and a narrow road, or sometimes called the broad way and the narrow way. The narrow way, or the narrow road, represents the path to life in heaven, and Christians are on that narrow road as they are traveling towards life and towards glory. And the broad way, or the broad road, represents that wide road that have the lost on it, that has the lost traveling on that broad road, and they're on their way to destruction, or what we call hell. Now, the narrow road is said to have few, according to our Lord. He says there are few that are on the narrow road. And in contrast, the broad road has many on it. So profoundly, that means that there are more of them than there are of us. There are many on the broad road and few on the narrow road, so there are far more of them than there are of us. Far more lost people than there are saved people. And some days you can certainly see that to be true on some days like this. And on many Lord's days you can see it to be true, particularly where we live in the Tampa Bay area. People are just going about their day, going by, passing by, without a thought to the things of God. They're on their way to the Gulf of Mexico, or they're on their way to play golf in a golf course, or they're on their way to shop, or they're on their way to do a number of different outdoor activities, especially on this, the great Memorial Day weekend. So they're out doing all kinds of things, but one thing they're not doing is going to church. In fact, according to another recent survey, this conducted not long ago at all, the Tampa Bay metro area ranked least in church attendance east of the Mississippi. So we are the least churched metropolitan area east of the Mississippi. Only one metropolitan area ranked higher than Tampa, and that was Portland, Oregon. That's pathetic. You know, we've got great weather, we've got the beaches, we've got all these things that people want, but apparently we don't have many churches. And in fact, without exception in this county, there's only one church I know of that is not dispensational Arminian. One in this entire county. And it's a very well-attended church by great people like you. Seriously, almost without exception, every church around here is a dispensational Arminian church. Now, this Memorial Day, we honor those who fought for our nation. But in a real sense, Christians are in the army of Jesus, soldiers of the cross, like a ransomed army, as we sang not long ago. We fight for our King. We fight for King Jesus. But perhaps at times like these, we might think we're losing the war. We might think we're losing at least a few battles here and there. And so what we need to do from time to time is to stand back or step back and take a look at things from a different perspective, a spiritual perspective, and that's what I'd like to do today. I have a text that will help us to do that, to focus our minds on things that are greater than the things that we see. So turn with me, if you would, please, in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I want to begin looking at this text from verse 8. And I'm just going to go briefly through or quickly through these several verses to begin with to let us know what's going on, what's taking place from verse 8. There is an ongoing war between Israel being waged by the king of Aram, which again is Syria. It's the same thing. And they would send raiding armies into Israel, hoping to surprise them and to win battles and skirmishes here and there. So they'd send their armies into Israel. And then ultimately, however, their armies are defeated because Elisha keeps telling the king of Israel exactly what the king of Aram is going to do. Because God tells Elisha, Elisha tells the king of Israel, and the king of Israel sends his men to exactly where the king of Aram or Syria was going to send his armies, and they defeat them. They send them back, and the text tells us that that has happened not once or twice, not a few times. In other words, it had happened several times. And so the king of Aram is going, which one of you here is a traitor? Tell me which one of you people in my army is working for the king of Israel. That's verse 11. Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his men says, that's not the problem, O Lord, my king. In verse 12, he says, but Elijah, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now, it's not that Elijah is hearing what he says in his bedroom, but God is. God does. God knows what everyone says everywhere, all the time. God is aware of your thoughts. He's aware of your words. He's aware of your intents. God knows everything. So God reveals that to Elisha. Elijah then in turn reveals it to the king of Israel, and they go and they thwart the efforts of the king of Syria to defeat the army of Israel. And they are ultimately themselves defeated. So the king of Aram thinks to himself, what should I do? Now, if you understand this, if you were to understand this, you'd hear that the God of Israel tells Elijah exactly what you say in your bedroom. He tells Elijah exactly what your plans are, and they're able to thwart it. Wouldn't you be afraid? Wouldn't you fear, go, well, I better leave these people alone. I better just not do anything. But no, not this guy. What he says is, I'm going to send a big army in there. I'm going to go down and show them who we are. I'm going to make sure that we defeat them. So he sets out to capture Elisha. In verse 13 and 14, he says that he's going to send an army, as one put it, that will certainly prevail. And we're going to look a little bit further at that. But you see, he says in verse 14, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. This is what he sent out to virtually capture one man. Now what I want to look at is what happens next and apply this perhaps to our own lives and our own situation. First of all, I want for us to see that the servant or the attendant of Elisha looks at the situation and believes that they are in a desperate situation. A desperate situation. We read verse 15. Now the attendant of the man of God, of course that's Elijah, had risen early and gone out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. So he gets up and he sees this desperate situation. He sees this army. It was an entire army that had come up against him. Why would he send an entire army? Well, maybe he was aware of what had happened with Elijah just a few chapters back in your Bibles, if you look back chapter 1 of 2 Kings, in verse 9, here's another king that's sent to capture Elijah, and he sends out a captain with 50 of his men. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of a hill. Didn't have any guards, didn't have anybody around him or anything like that. Here's just Elijah. And he said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then another captain came with his 50. And again, the fire came and consumed him and his 50. So maybe the king of Aram had heard about this and knew about this, and he said, well, maybe God can consume 50 men, but he's not going to consume an entire army. So he sends an entire army. And this is what the servant of Elisha sees in chapter 6 in verse 15, this army that had come. And the text tells us that it was a great army. And when it says that it was a great army, it said, arisen and had gone out, behold, an army of horses. And it says in verse 14, it was a great army. That means essentially that it was a lot of men, a lot of soldiers. We don't know how great they were, but there were a lot of them. It was a large number of soldiers who had come up against basically one man, Elisha. It was a lot of soldiers, a lot of men, and there's no way to tell exactly how many, but it was enough to be able to encompass the entire city, so it had to be a lot. It was a large army. And not only was it a great army, it was an equipped army, a well-equipped army. It was not a ragtag bunch. The text tells us that they had horses. You see what he says? He says they an army with horses. If you know anything about ancient battles and times of old, the horse was an essential part of any successful army. If you were going to win battles in those days, you had to have horses and you had to have a lot of them. They were intimidating to foot soldiers. They were swift. They could run them down. It offered the man riding them a better advantage. And a horse was just a prized possession to an army. It was a useful tool in winning battles for any king. But not only did they have horses, it says that they had chariots. Now, neither horses nor chariots were cheap, and chariots were even more rare and more useful in some cases than horses. They were the modern-day weapon of choice, offering more protection for the rider, offering them a platform in which they could launch spears or arrows or chop people with swords. Again, they were quicker than walking. This was really a step up. And he sends horses and chariots for one man. Maybe God can kill 50, but he's not going to kill us. This was a well-equipped army meant to intimidate, meant to strike fear into the heart of anyone whom they would come up against, including this so-called man of God. So when you put this together, this well-prepared army from the king was trying to send a message that he meant business, that he would not be defeated. As one writer put it, they came with great assurance of success. And again, for one guy. Make no mistake about it. This was the king of Aram saying, I'll show this God of Israel who's powerful and who's not. I'll show this God of Israel who's boss. He thinks he can hurt here in my bedroom when I'm saying he thinks he can understand and know what I'm plotting. I'll show him. So he sends this entire army out against Elisha. So now the next thing I want for us to see is the response from this man is not only did he see the army, but he feared the army. Look again at verse 15. And the servant came to him, that is, the servant came to Elisha and said, "Alas, my master, alas." Here he cries out to Elisha. You get the picture. Perhaps he had gotten up in the morning and he kind of goes out from wherever they were, whether it was a hut or a cave or just the camp that they had. And he kind of just stretches and walks out and he sees this entire army everywhere, all around. And he goes back in to Elisha and he cries out, "Alas!" Now, I thought you might like to know what that term sounds like in the Hebrew. Aha! That's the literal translation or the transliteration from the Hebrew. Aha! But it is a term of great distress. We might go, "Yikes! Help! We're in big trouble here." And then he adds to that at the end of verse 15, "What shall we do?" So he's going, "Help! Yikes! Ah! What shall we do?" He is in great distress. He's even like what we might say, panicking. He's undone. Now, to his credit, this is a new guy. This is a new servant for Elisha. You know what happened to the old one? If you look back just a page to chapter 5, the old servant's name was Gehazi, and Elisha heals Naaman's leprosy. And Gehazi, out of his greed, tracks him down and says, "Oh, look, my master thought you might want to give us a little something for doing this," even though it was against what Elisha had said. So we look down here in chapter 5, and we see that he says in verse 25, he comes back and he stands before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant went nowhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you and your descendants forever." So we went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. So that's what happened to the last servant. So this, in chapter 6, is a new guy. Perhaps he's not quite as acquainted with Elisha and the power that he has from God, the mighty miracles that Elijah and Elisha performed are almost unrivaled in the Bible. In the Old Testament, they were mighty men of God and they did great things. But maybe this new guy didn't quite get it yet. So he's going, "Help! What shall we do? We're going to be overrun by this entire army." And basically, here's what he's saying. He's assuming that Elisha, and more accurately, God, didn't know that the king of Aram sent an army. God didn't know. God was kind of caught off guard. He was somehow alarmed that this army showed up. "Oh no, what do we do?" Here's God in the morning and he goes, "Well, what do you know? I didn't know the king of Aram would send the army here this morning." Like God was caught off guard. He was somehow or other sleeping like the other gods that Elijah talked about back a few chapters in his life. "Oh, what do you know? The king of Aram sent a whole army. I didn't expect him." That's what the servant's attitude was. "Well, Elisha, wake up! Help! What are we going to do? Let's get out of here. There's an army outside the door." Now, before we move on from here and see what happens, I just want to point something out. in our life. We are, as I said before, soldiers of the cross. We're men and women who strive to fight for and live for Christ. And the fact of the matter is, we face armies every day. We face enemy armies that come against us every day, all the time. When we get up in the morning, they are surrounding us. They're all around you. They're all around me. We are surrounded by the forces of wickedness. The evil forces of the devil and his angels and his minions and all of those who follow him. As Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Now, as I began this message, I pointed out that Jesus said that there is a broad road and a narrow road. There's a lot more on the broad road. So what does that mean? There's a lot more all around us. Those of us who are on the narrow road. Those of us who are genuine followers of Christ. We are surrounded by enemy forces every day. I think the problem is that many people don't realize it. Many Christians don't seem to act like it or don't acknowledge it. But there's forces of evil that are constantly trying to attack us. There is sin all around. The sin of the world that awaits us every day with its lusts. With its allurement, for power or for money or for lust. The world is out there every day, constantly seen on television, constantly seen on the internet, constantly seeking to trap you, constantly surrounding you to capture you. Always working against you. Not only is there sin all over, there are the trials in the flesh that we face every day as well. Weakness, sickness, the pain, the heartbreak of losing battles, not seeing more fruit for our labor, the doubts that arise and come in to our hearts and our minds as individuals and even perhaps as a church from time to time. We are surrounded by the armies of wickedness, trying to infiltrate, trying to find every possible way into your heart, into your mind, to draw you away from the things of God, from the power of God, from the stance that you take for God. Well, maybe we should do something different to get more people to come to church. Maybe we should lower the message. Maybe the preacher should only preach 20 minutes. Maybe we should have music and base our entire church upon good music, and that will draw people in, or plays or skits or solos or whatever. Maybe we should do those things and people will come. The world is constantly trying to get a foot in our door. We are surrounded by the enemy. The world, the flesh, and the devil everywhere. All those on the Broadway. I want you to look to the New Testament and hear what Jesus says. Look at Luke chapter 11 just for a moment. Luke chapter 11. This is a verse that we've heard and perhaps you think of from time to time. Look down at verse 23. Jesus is speaking and he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." But do you know the context of that verse? Back up to verse 17. "He knew the thoughts and he said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls.'" You know, the Pharisees and the scribes are always demanding a sign from him and accusing him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And he says, any kingdom divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man is fully armed, he guards his own homestead. His possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and he overpowers him, he takes away from him all the armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me. You hear what he's saying? Satan's kingdom, I assure you, is not divided. Satan will come at you from every direction in every way possible. He will use his minions. He will use all of those who are on the broad road to come against you, to overpower you, to try to lure you away. He who is not with me is against me. That's everyone else. We're outnumbered big time. So many people, as I drive to church week by week, you see them jogging, you see them walking the dog, you see them going about attaching their boats in their driveway, getting ready to head to the beach or to the boat launch. All the time, that's the way it is here. We are so overwhelmingly outnumbered. Do you ever see anybody from your neighborhood leaving their homes when you're leaving your homes to come to Sunday school wearing a shirt and a tie like they were going to church? I've never seen anyone. They're all just going about doing their own thing. They don't care about church. And every single one of them is against you. They're the enemy. Now we pray for our enemy. We pray that God would save them. I'll close with that, okay? I promise. But right now, Jesus is telling us they're the enemy. They're around you everywhere. And they will try to attack you, to lure you, to cause you to stumble, or to cause you to fall. Satan is always working through whatever means he can to attack you. Now, let's turn back to our text, though, and see the rest of the account here and how we can be encouraged by what actually happens. Because the eyes of the prophet Elijah saw something different than the eyes of his servant. His servant saw a desperate situation, but Elijah saw a divine salvation. Totally different. He sees a desperate situation, but Elijah sees a divine salvation. And the first thing he says in verse 16 in answer is, do not fear. Fear not. Don't be afraid. A man who is close to God will have nothing to fear. A man who is close to God will fear nothing. We walk in the strength and the might of God Himself. We fear no man. We fear no group. We fear not all of those on the broad way. A man of God will fear nothing. Why? For he knows he walks and moves with God by his side, and God is all powerful. The servant says, alas, what shall we do? But Elijah says, don't be afraid. Calm, confident, certain in his God. That's the way men of God should be. I pray that the men here in this church would be like that. confident of their stance in God, confident of the power of their God, so that even in desperate situations, they see divine salvation. And they are calm with the knowledge of God and His power as their help. He will see the enemy, and He will be able to face them, not with panic. He will not run, and He will not fall. No matter what the size, why should he run? Because he knows that God is his strength. He won't. He'll stand firm. Look at Psalm 46 very quickly. Here's this attitude that a confident man of God should have. Psalm 46. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. We won't fear in the light of all of those things. A desperate situation, earthquakes, mountains sliding into the sea, waters rising and foaming, really serious things. But our God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Men, have that confidence. No matter what is happening around you, no matter what may happen around you, no matter how many forces of evil come against you, God is our strength. God is our refuge. He is a very present help in time of trouble. And so we're steadfast, firm, and even calm. And we can say to the others around us, as we see back in our text, that Elisha says to his servant, "Don't be afraid. Don't fear. God is our help." And then he says, not only fear not, but Elijah, this man of God, tells him why he shouldn't fear. Because those with us are greater than those who are with them. What? It's just you and me here, boss. Those with us are greater than those with them. Elijah was a man of God who had spiritual vision. He knew what was there. The servant couldn't see it. The servant didn't see what Elijah saw. Elijah saw what most men never see, what most men can't see. You know, people today think they're so smart. They think they see everything. I love these guys, these highly intelligent scientists and educators. They think they know so much because they have looked. They have looked into a microscope and they've seen the molecules. They have looked and they have seen the little things that make up cells, and they have looked into telescopes, and they've looked out into the stars and into the heavens, and they have looked at the rocks, and they have looked at the trees, and they have surmised, we have all evolved from a slimy pool. They look, but they do not see. Having eyes, they see not. They're so smart. They're so intelligent. They look, but they don't see. Do you realize that you in this humble church see more than most Harvard graduates, most engineers, most scientists, most doctors, because you see spiritually. You see things that they never see, things that they cannot see, because they are blinded. Their eyes are blinded from the truth of God, from the spiritual power of God, from the spiritual things of God. No matter what men may see with their education, their sin shuts their eyes to the things of God. Yet a man of God will see the supernatural and the supernatural works of God in everything. And especially as we see it in His Word and expounded from His Word, explained from His Word, we see things far beyond the natural, far beyond the material. We see the supernatural. That's what Elisha saw. He saw the hand of God all around him. So in verse 17, he prays that God would open his eyes. See, verse 17, Elijah prayed and said, "Oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Notice that he prayed that God would open his eyes. No man can open another man's eyes to see the things of God. By his power, by his direction, we seek to tell men of God. We seek to give men the truth. We seek to give men the scriptures. We seek to tell men about the mighty works of God and the power of God. But we can't open their eyes. We can't make them see. Only God can open the eyes of the dead to see the things of the living. Only God can open men's eyes to see the spiritual, to see the supernatural. So even Elisha prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And so we read in the text, "The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire." All around Elisha. Those that are with us are more than those that are with them. They may have their horses and they may have their chariots, but ours are of fire. Can you imagine seeing that? Having your eyes opened to see the power of God, to see the mighty army of God at his disposal to do his will to protect this one man and his servant. What a great God we have. Chariots and horses of fire, the angelic host of God surrounding them, filling that mountain for one man. And it goes on to say in the verses following that they frustrated the plan of the entire army that had been sent against them. Now this time, fire did not come down and consume the enemy army. Actually, what winds up happening is the entire army sent by the king of Aram is blinded by God. Elisha goes and says, "You're not in the right place." And then Elisha leads them to the stronghold of Israel, where they are then fed and cared for and released after their eyes had been opened and sent back, and the king never bothered Israel again. They were shown kindness this time, the entire army. But the point is, God supernaturally protected his man. I have to sometimes believe that there are mighty armies of God that protect us. Mighty armies of God at his disposal to watch over you, to watch over me, to watch over his church. I'd like to see them. I've never seen them. And I'm not suggesting that we see them with our eyes, but I do believe that there are more with us than there are with them. There are more of God's armies to protect, to care for, and even to help and provide for His children than all the enemies that Satan can muster. That the army of God can and does defeat our foes. And I don't think I'm alone in this, for I read in that great hymn from Martin Luther as he wrote about a mighty fortress is our God. That's the title of the hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. And he writes in that hymn that though still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Calls him the Prince of Darkness grim, but we tremble not at him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that word above all earthly powers is Jesus. You have Jesus. You have the very Son of God as your Savior dwelling in you, the Holy Spirit in you. You have the power of Almighty God in you. We have the power of Almighty God with us. Those that are with us are greater than those that are with the world. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? What did he mean by that? The power of God is greater than the power of the armies of all the world. So we have the mighty God with us. This is great comfort to us. So what we need to have is to not to look out and to see a desperate situation. We need to be able to see a divine salvation, and we do so with a discernment that is spiritual. Spiritual eyes. Discerning the strength of God from His Word, that He is with us, that He knows our enemy, He knows where they are, He knows where they will try to attack you, and He is able to give you the strength to resist and overcome and to fall on your knees and praise and worship and thank Him instead. He knows what we're up against. Why do you think Jesus came as a man? Part of it was that he would be tempted in every way as we, yet without sin. But he knows what we face. He knows what we go through. And therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to intercede for us to the Father, knowing what we face, knowing what we go through. And unlike Jesus, we don't always stay off the temptation. We sometimes sin. We sometimes fall. So we have that one who intercedes for us. But Jesus knows what we go through. He knows your enemy. He knows where your enemy will attack you. And he gives us the strength to be able to stand in every circumstance, in every situation, against every foe that would come against us. Oh, that God would keep our eyes open to see him and to see his power. To see the supernaturalness of our faith and to realize that those that are with us are greater than those that are with them. And we ought to pray that the eyes of those that are not with us, the lost, the unsaved, those on the broad way, that God would open their eyes to see their spiritual state, to see the lostness of their state, to see that they stand in danger of divine judgment and hell for eternity, that He would then be merciful to not only open their eyes to see their lostness, but He would open their eyes to see the beauty of Christ and what Christ has done for them, what Christ has done from the Scriptures, and how He paid the sin debt for His people, that God would then be merciful and save them as He opened your eyes, my eyes. May He open their eyes to see what a great God He is and what a great salvation is in Christ Jesus, His Son. Oh, but never forget those that are with us. God is greater than any that would come against us from them. Let's pray.